Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I'm thankful for the wonderful people that are here and for the conversations that we can have and the ways that we can try to encourage each other. And I pray that you'll help us to be better at that. I pray that you will mold us more and more into the body of Christ. Not that we become cliquish and inwardly turned, but that this is a place where people can find help and healing and encouragement. And that we can find that from each other. I need that. Lord, I need every Lord's Day the encouragement of your people. Not that I'm a good preacher, but just the encouragement that Christ is at work in their lives and that they're praying for, we can pray for each other and so forth. We need each other to live. And so we pray for your continued mercies through this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. I kind of abused Morgan and Zach for coming in late this morning, but I understand even before Zach was officially recognized as a member, he was here at midnight last night checking on meat and stuff. So, thank you. We'll cut Zach a little slack. No, Zach slack. All righty. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah, and Morgan, yeah, and Morgan too. I mean, before long, Morgan and Zach will be one, so. How about that? I mean, it's going to be a while, like a year, but before long. I'm telling you, at this age, you'd be surprised how fast a year goes when you're old, right? Now it's only 1/50th of my life, where at some of your ages, it's like 1/12th or something. You know, in the bulletin is a list of graduates and folks who are getting ready. I hope we got them all in there. I think we've got all the birthdays caught up. I wanted to let you know that we found out that our software only produces the birthdays of members. That's why some of our children were left out if they're not yet members, even though they have a birthday. You know, so we're working on all that stuff. I hate computers. But I love them too. They help a lot. And Mary Carol's graduating. I don't know when they started letting 12-year-olds graduate in the state of Alabama, but she is going to graduate next week along with Bethany, so y'all pray for them. And then David Good and Steve and Shirley are also going to graduate. David, you graduated with Ballard, is that right? Okay. And I just wanted y'all to know, these guys have all worked really hard, and I haven't collected everybody's awards and things yet, but David is a National Merit Scholar thing, which is really good. Really, really good. He has worked really hard. And Stephen is the salutatorian of his class. So both of those guys worked well and hard. So, and, you know, Bethany, you're probably all those things too. So, and Mary Carol has worked really hard as well. So it's hard to point out people's good without worrying that you're going to leave out somebody's good. So I'll shut up about that and we'll do this. No, I did want to say Brian is graduating, right? If you haven't met Brian McBean yet, that's Brian and his fiancée, Chelsea. And you guys are getting married on the 19th, same day as Clark and Amanda. Say both of their first names. So lots of exciting stuff going on around us. But let's turn your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. We want to continue thinking about stabilizing the Christian life. And as we try to live out the Christian life, we need some bookends, if you will, to sort of keep us from wobbling and falling over in the middle. And today we want to talk about an enemy of the gospel, persistent guilt. Last week we talked about the dangers of self-righteousness. I hope that you listened to and took seriously some of the things, the self-righteous tendencies that Brandon was talking about. You know, God, I'm glad we don't have video cameras down like the church down the road, or I'm glad we don't do this or that, or I'm glad we have lunch together, or, you know, self-righteousness can creep in 100 ways. Now, I think it's good to be thankful that God helps us to be obedient. And because obedience, God does call us to. We just need to be careful about the issue of self-righteousness. We are not to be indifferent to the fruit that God calls us to produce, either individually or as a church. So we're to be looking for those things and longing for them. I've asked you to turn to Colossians 1, and I would like for you to look at verse 9. And hear the way that Paul is praying for the Christians in the church at Colossae. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. If that's not God calling us to produce fruit, to increase in knowledge, to grow, to make progress, I don't know what it is. And so doing is something we're to be longing for in the Christian life. And yet, who supplies the energy for this? Look at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And to whom does thanks go? To whom does credit go for this? Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So there is to be a striving, there is to be a doing, and the gospel just keeps calling us back to the fact that it is God who supplies in us the strength to do these things, the grace, if you will, to follow after Him. So self-examination ought to find fruit. The danger is getting in this mindset that we've seen these standards that God's called us to, and then thinking that living up to them somehow produces something in us, or provides a righteousness for us. Now, to make this practical, I experience this at home sometimes. Are any of my children in here? I'm like, check up free now. I experience this when I decide I'm going to clean up my desk and I'm going to get up every morning. And y'all know, I think I can semi-brag a little bit. P90X. 2 straight weeks. And I'm still here to tell about it. I thought I wasn't going to live the first couple of days, but got 2 weeks under my belt and a lot of other things. But hopefully that's going away. So I can get up in the morning and you know, Mary Carol yesterday, she's in the rack, and she's done it with us a couple of times. And so I went in there in her bedroom early. I said, hey, Kenpo, P90X. And I went out and I'm waiting, and you know, she snored all the way through it. And I can feel sort of uppity about that. My desk is clean. I'm up. I've exercised. I'm ready to get on the rest of the day. And so you can get self-righteous like that. That long, hopefully, example you can connect with about the way that that can creep in. On the other end of the spectrum, however, what happens if I sleep in and miss a day? Let alone miss a day of Bible reading. Then I'm plagued, overcome, burdened with guilt. Crawl around going, you know, I'm a no good, worthless dad. I didn't do family worship today. I'm flabby and old and didn't kenpo it and all that stuff. Now, how is that self-righteousness too? Talk to me. How is that also, it's just another form of self-righteousness? Yeah. I mean, it's not like a trick question. In one sense, I'm feeling good because of what I've done. In another sense, I'm feeling bad about me because of what I haven't done. And so everything's tied to performance that way. And so what we're trying to understand is that we need to view Christ's obedient life and death for us as in the way that God intended, that it removed all of our guilt so that we bear none of it ourselves. Now, I know that exercise or cleaning up my desk has nothing to do with being in Christ and those kinds of things, but all of life kind of flows together for me. And so I want us to understand what we do with the guilt we feel when we don't perform well. What do we do with the things that are going on in our consciences? And our consciences do help us to know about those things. Guilt is a universal experience. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 with me, if you would. Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So here we see a biblical testimony of the fact that the law of God is written on the heart of every man, and that the conscience goes to work either excusing or accusing people. I think an example of the law of God written on every heart would be that if you walked into the darkest jungle village tomorrow and killed someone, everybody there would be angry with you. They would say, that's not right. Now, whether they've ever seen a copy of the law of God or whether they have written laws, they know in their hearts that's wrong. That's the law of God written on the hearts or the consciences of people everywhere at work. And so we have this thing that God is using in us to work with us, our consciences. Tell me about how you think the conscience can serve us. Why is it a good thing that we have a conscience? Okay, it convicts us when we're doing something wrong. Points it out. What else?
It's like our pain sensors in our hands. It tells us when something's bad for us.
Okay, so it warns us too, doesn't it? You know, if you're using Brandon's illustration, if you put your hand close to the eye on a stove, it starts to say, what you're about to do is not going to turn out well. Because it's getting warmer and warmer and warmer. And so the conscience warns us about things. I always will remember a plane that flew into a mountain in South America someplace. This may not be a good story to tell. Just before we fly to Guatemala. But by the way, before we finish today, if anybody can tell me what continent Guatemala is on, that will help me a lot. Now you're going to be thinking about it. Is it North America or South America?
North America.
North America? Okay, so if it's not down into South America, Central America is North America? Great. All right.
Central America.
Yeah, I said to my wife, Central America, and she said, honey, that's not a continent. And so we've been doing this thing. I can't tell you how glad I am that we're recording this. The conscience. These guys were flying along. They were flying and they were flying on autopilot. And they were looking at something. They were distracted thinking about the airport or runways available or something. I don't remember all the details. But the cockpit voice recorder records the autopilot voice saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. And one of the pilots saying, shut up and quit bothering us, as he turned off this thing and they flew into the mountain just after that. So the conscience God gives us to say, pull up, pull up, pull up. And also the conscience after we have sinned convicts us. So what are the ways that we develop to deal with a guilty conscience? What are the things that people do to respond to the work of the conscience? Think about Adam and Eve. for instance, what did they do? I'm sorry? Blamed others, yeah. The woman you gave me. What else did they do? Tried to cover themselves. Yeah, tried to pretend that they could somehow hide from God. Anything else? Can you think of other things that people do to cover the conscience or deal with a conscience? Okay. Try to rationalize things. Ask questions like, what's wrong with that? Great, the great conscience fender offer. What else? Busy yourself with other things. Yeah, just sort of drown out the sound of the conscience. Push it to the side. Yeah, escapism. Drugs, alcohol. The weariness of my conscience that's telling me this is not right. Life is not, this is not what's supposed to be going on. You drown it, numb it. So all kinds of things get developed. Joseph and his brothers tried to, Joseph's brothers, instead of killing him, trying to sort of salve their conscience, I think, by doing a lesser sin. I think that's what we see happening with them. Let's don't kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. That'd be good. Right? So there are all kinds of things that we do to try to deal with the conscience and the way that it's speaking to us. But how does that work out? What are the results we get from all of those efforts? I bet some of you can tell, we can all talk to each other by experience, can't we? What happens when we try to deal with the conscience that way?
A louder conscience.
Sometimes a louder conscience, yeah. Sometimes it just gets worse. Sometimes it gets seared and it goes away and you can't even tell right from wrong anymore. What else? Is there ever relief? Not lasting, is it? It might be temporary. You might be able to numb out for a while and get some temporary relief from a conscience that's speaking to you, but it's not going to be a lasting thing. It can get seared. It can get filthy, so you can't recognize righteousness. And I think another consequence or a result is that you become angry, sullen, easily irritated, bitter, confrontational, defensive, and a hundred other negative kind of character qualities as you try to suppress what God is doing in your life for good. You produce all that rotten fruit as a result.
It's a spiritual version of like leprosy. Is that person has numbed themselves to those pain sensors. They now destroy their bodies in the same way. You numb yourself these spiritual sensors.
Mm-hmm.
Destroy yourself spiritually.
Yeah, and rot from the inside out, essentially, don't you? So there's some particularly bad things that come as a result of that. And so what we're trying to encourage here is that in the face of a conscience that is accusing or coming after you in that sense, the response is to go back to the first bookend. What is the first bookend that we've been talking about? Yeah, and justification by the righteousness of Christ, that Christ declares us righteous and justifies us by His work. This is, I think, an important and very good quote from the book. Only the life and death of Christ offers a legitimate path to freedom from a guilty conscience. Only the life and death of Christ offers a legitimate path to freedom from a guilty conscience. You'll try to do 100 different things to get your conscience to leave you alone. But Christ is the only legitimate path to freedom. And this is why. It's legitimate because it was real, lived in the flesh, finished righteousness, applied to us forever. That is a great line. It is legitimate because it was a real, lived in the flesh, finished righteousness, applied to us forever. This is what Christ has done. And a part of understanding the doctrine of justification is understanding that God has transferred that real, lived in the flesh, finished righteousness to us and made it as if we had never sinned. And even better than that, it makes us like Christ as if we had obeyed in every respect. I mentioned that in the sermon this morning. I'm not an exuberant personality type. That was a lift your my hands in my study thing this week. To think, God considers me to be obedient. On the heels of my disobedience, the only legitimate path for dealing with that is remembering that God says, you're obedient. Declares you obedient. So, that's a thing we need to be applying to our lives. Now, I'm going to talk in just a minute. I know you're saying, well, wait a minute, does that mean it doesn't matter? I thought you said at the beginning, we're supposed to pursue fruit. Now you're saying, when you don't do it, you're obedient, you're happy. What's the deal? Right? It's like schizophrenia? Or what? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the reality of my experience is that I do sin, and when my conscience tells me that I sin, my relationship with God is affected. So I don't just stick my head in the sand and say, no, I'm obedient. It doesn't matter. That's what David did. That's what King David did. When, you know, he sinned against Bathsheba, and then he tried to cover his sin by killing her husband. And then later he just pretended it didn't happen. So when Nathan is talking to David about this guy who's killed the one little ewe lamb of his neighbor, David doesn't even get it that he's talking about him. He's pretending there's nothing going on. And that's not what I'm talking about. It is being made aware of our sin and then calling on the cross where we repent and believe the gospel again and again. The gospel, one of the ways that we need to think about the gospel is that the cross of Christ goes so deep that there's no sin it doesn't deal with. And the cross of Christ is so high, as it were, that there's no obedience that's not supplied by it. There's no sin so desperate that moves me away from God in any way that's not dealt with by the cross. And there's no obedience that God requires that's not supplied for me by the work of Christ. Dead, buried, and raised again. Now, Brandon loaned me a little book by Thomas Watson. This is one on repentance that I did not have. And he showed me some things in here that were very helpful. Because at this point, what we're asking is, okay, so the reality of my experience is that I sin. I know that that doesn't change my relationship to God. I'm supposed to go to the cross in repentance. So what does repentance look like? And I've preached on this. We've talked about it. But let's talk about it again and think about it in these terms. And you stop and we'll ask questions and so forth and talk about them as we go along the way. There are six aspects, if you will, according to Watson, of repentance. Here's the first. That we would have sight of our sin, that we would see our sin as sin. Like the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. Do you remember what happened? Here's the prodigal. He's at the end of himself. He's in complete despair. And what's the next thing that happens in that story that Jesus tells about the prodigal son? What happens to him? Sitting there eating pig pods. Servants of my father eat better than I do. What does he understand? What does he realize that he's done? Yeah, that's what he said. I imagine him sitting there one day, chewing a corn cob, saying, because the scripture says, then he came to himself. It's just like lights come on and he says, I have sinned against my father. Not, man, what am I going to do now? How am I going to get some money? Where am I going to find a better job than this? But I have sinned against my Father and against heaven. And so, like David, he was made to see his sin. Nathan talks to David. He sees his sin. The prodigal sees it. Where there is no view to your sin, there is no hope for repentance. Where there is no view to your sin, when you don't see sin as sin, the way that God describes it, there's no hope for repentance. So as long as you're thinking in terms of syndromes or cultural problems, or if my kids hadn't done that, I wouldn't have gotten angry, you're not going to repent. You need to see sin as sin. We don't see ourselves like we are. And we don't know the sin that we carry around in and with us. There was a person who attended our church for some time, and we talked about this. And after a lesson, kind of just like this, the person said, "I'm not coming back anymore. You just make me feel really down." And, you know, I thought about that for a long, long time. And I felt really bad about it, and I tried to go around and figure out ways to not make people feel down. But I don't know how to... The Christian life, apart from seeing sin as sin, doesn't exist. I don't know how else to do. That's the starting place. And I hope if it's not that there's not something beyond that, but you can't get there without starting here. Does that make sense? Okay. Secondly, when we see our sin, then there's sorrow for sin. Psalm 38:18 says, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." Sorrow for sin is the second aspect of repentance. Watson says, "A woman may as well expect to have a child without pangs as one can have repentance without sorrow." That's a great quote. A woman may as well expect to have a child without any pain or difficulty or labor as one can have repentance without sorrow. Scriptures in Psalm 104 say, "Though the bread of sorrow is bitter to the taste, yet it strengthens the heart." Now, I don't think that I can begin to say everything that needs to be said about this, but a key aspect about this is understanding that we're not talking about sorrow for the punishment, but sorrow for the sin. You know how... I think every one of us can think about almost being caught or exposed for some sin, and the relief that comes when we find out that we haven't been caught. You know, one time I was driving along a two-lane road, and I passed a car, and you know, you have to go pretty fast to pass a car on the two-lane road safely, get around, and then all of a sudden there was a policeman right behind me, and I felt this guilt, and oh no, I was speeding, and he's going to pull me over, and my mom and dad are in the car, and it's going to be this big deal, and all this stuff. And then he went vroom, on around me, and instantly it was all great. Just like that. What I was experiencing, you know, if I sinned, and I don't know if I did or not, but if I had sinned, that was not sorrow. And so when you and I sin, and we know we have, and we don't get caught, and we go, oh, that is not repentance. It's not sorrow, where we were going, oh, if somebody finds out about this, this is going to be really bad. That is not sorrow that he's talking about here. Because the sorrow is directed towards God. It's a work that God does in our hearts. It's what David was expressing when he said, "God, against you and you only have I sinned." Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba, but ultimately, in the big picture, David was recognizing this sin is an offense against God and his person. Now, how much sorrow? How Watson helps, I think, a great deal when he says, "The Christian has arrived at a sufficient measure of sorrow when the love of the sin is purged." That is really helpful. You've arrived at a sufficient amount of sorrow when the love for the sin has been purged. Yes, sir.
And maybe begin to answer this question. Could you speak specifically on the difference between guilt for sin that we're not supposed to have, light of the cross, but then the sorrow we're supposed to have and our repentance even in light of the cross? That may have been part of the answer.
Yeah, and I think some of that's coming. So there's a thing about shame for sin, and if we don't get an answer, let's talk about that some more when we get down here, okay? Any other questions so far or confusions? Okay. Thirdly, confession of sin. You know, generally that's probably duh. I thought that's what this all was, but this is a part or an aspect of repentance. I will go to my Father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now, tell me, what are some things that stand out about that? And parents, this may be a thing that you can recognize. I wonder, how many times do your children come to you and say, Mom, Dad, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm asking for your forgiveness? Not that much in my experience. But I regularly say to my children, that is a mark of growing in Christ. That when you will come to us, you're not hiding, you're not pretending. See, because you'll probably sin and we'll never know, but God does. And what you're doing is growing in grace to trust the gospel and trust Christ by coming to us and saying, I've sinned. Will you pray for me? Will you help me? Will you encourage me? Will you remind me of the gospel? Will you be with me in this? You know, that's maturity. So boys and girls, young people, I would say that one of the marks, if you're saying, what does it mean to grow in Christ? One of those is being willing to come to your parents and say, I've sinned. I've broken the law. And I need forgiveness. I need help in thinking about this and wrestling with this. So that's what this boy does. He doesn't need coercion. He comes freely. The only persuasion or compunction that he's under is the press of the Spirit of God. And he doesn't wrestle with it. He just comes to his father and says, I've sinned. And I noticed too that he wanted to do more with his sin than just get back home and find a place of comfort. He didn't just want to return to the way things were. Because if you'll remember, that boy left home wishing his father was dead. He asked for the inheritance. An inheritance only comes at death, right? So he said, Dad, since you won't die quickly enough to suit me, just give it to me now. And he doesn't go back and say, let's just pretend all that didn't happen. Redo. No, he goes back and said, all I want is to be near you. All I want is to be in your presence. I don't deserve to be a son. If I could just be around as a servant, would you let me? Would you bring me back? And that's a part that's boiled up in confession and repentance. Okay. Fourthly, this is what Brandon was asking about. Shame for sin. When am I supposed to feel shame and those kinds of things? Well, the prodigal felt himself unworthy to be called a son. And there ought to be shame when we sin. Sin strips us of holiness. It strips us of the integrity of being image bearers. It strips us of reflecting the glory of God. It sets us away from God. It leaves us naked and exposed. It ought to bring us shame. Sin's also brought Christ to shame and sorrow and death. We ought to say, with who's the hymn writer in How Deep the Father's Love, he recognizes, my mocking voice was in the crowd that crucified you. It was because of my sin that you hung there, and there ought to be that degree of shame. But then I think that it's in this process that we turned from that, because, and Brandon, I think that's a part of what you were asking. This process moves us then from shame. Just like in Zechariah, the story that we read, the thing that we read this morning in In Zechariah, the servant who's standing before the king, clothed in filthy rags. Then he's clothed in these robes of the sun and the turban of the sun. He's clothed in righteousness. So he stands there unashamed and without guilt because he is obedient. Now, was a part of your question discerning between feeling guilty when it's not sin, I shouldn't feel guilty because this is not sin, or was it more what I was just talking about? Yes, absolutely. Because to remain in the shame says there's something I can add to Jesus' work. I'll just add some more feeling bad about this to what Jesus has done so I can feel like it's really accomplishing something. So it's like self-atoning shame at that point. There should be shame, but it gets removed as we see and apply the work of Christ. Okay? And then following that, number five is a hatred of sin. We're called not only to be done with our sin, but to be done with our love for sin. I have caught myself confessing sin, but then going, oh, but I like it. I enjoy it. And that's not thoroughgoing repentance. And so the Scriptures are calling us not only to be done with something, but to hate it. You know, and not in the sense that I say, hey, the best French fries in the world are at this little barbecue place in Brunswick, Georgia. They're like coated with something and soaked in something and then fried and it's like glory. These French fries. And I loved them. My favorite thing in the world would be to go to one place and get a boneless pork chop sandwich and go to that place and get fries and then you're set for an afternoon of glorious cholesterol-filled culinary delight. You know, and if I'm going to lose weight, I got to stop that. And I don't know if this illustration is actually working. In fact, I would say it's not. But it's not the fries, it's the gluttony that I need to hate. It's the, I'm only satisfied when my belly is distended. I'm only, when I'm just consuming more than I need to live, that's the only time I'm happy. That's what needs to be put to death. Not, I won't do that because I want to lose weight, but I still love my gluttony. Now it's working. You with me? So we need to hate the thing that makes the sin makes sin attractive to us. It's one thing to leave it because it's hurtful to us. It's another thing to hate it. Six, turning from sin. So we hate our sin and we turn from it to obedience. So we're now pursuing out of our gratefulness for what Christ has done. We're turning to obedience. And that's the last aspect of repentance, thoroughgoing repentance. So if your sense of what I've been talking about and repentance and moving away from that is that you have to go around feeling bad about yourself all the time, you're not getting it. You're not getting gospel repentance. Gospel repentance always leaves you in joy. Gospel repentance always leaves us in rejoicing in Christ, in the work of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, and so forth. Let me read you some things. These are so helpful. They're written by another Puritan, Thomas Wilcox, and he wrote a book called Honey Out of the Rock. And these have been distilled from that book. Shift your focus away from your sin and onto Christ. Don't persist in looking upon sin. Look upon Christ. And don't look away for a moment. When we see our guilt, if we don't see Christ in the scene, away with it. In all our storms of conscience, we must look at Christ exclusively and continually. That's one. Here's another. Shift your focus to the glory of Christ. If guilt still persists, remember that He pardons for His own name's sake. That's great. He pardons for His own name's sake. He gets glory in forgiving you and me for sin. Jesus is about His glory. The Holy Spirit is about the glory of Christ. God is about His own glory. So He gets glory in forgiving you and pardoning you for sin. In pardoning us, He makes us living monuments of the glory and the grace He purchased. It's Christ's own happiness to pardon, so He does. That's great. I love that. It's Christ's own happiness to pardon. Shift your focus away from self-condemnation. When our conscience relentlessly condemns us, remember that Christ will have the last word. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And only He can pronounce the final sentence. Christ is the judge, not us or our conscience. So, your conscience is active. You can trust it or depend on it to a certain degree, at least to point things out. But it cannot be the final word. And here's the beautiful thing about, I'll close with this. With Christ as our judge, one time I had to go to court because I was driving a car with expired tags. And so I had already purchased the tags. I forgot to put the little sticker on there. You know, and I explained that to policeman, and he was going, you know, tell it to the judge. I don't want to hear it. So I go to court, and the judge says, how do you plead? And it was a gripping moment for me because I had to say, guilty. I had done what the officer said. I drove without proper deal on my tags. I was guilty. And she said, what have you done about that? And I said, well, I've bought my tags. And she said, do you have the receipt? Yep. I took it up there. And she said, dismissed. Next. So just like that, it was all over. So we stand before Jesus and He says, how do you plead? And we say, guilty. Guilty. And He says, what have you done? I said, I'm just trusting what you've done. I'm resting in your work. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm a sinner. Cleanse me of my sin. Give me life. And He says, done. And then He says, let's go home and eat. So, not only is He the judge, but He's our brother. He says, come and eat. What a good God. What a good Savior. What mercy and grace we know. And may that just move us this week to obey Christ and love Him and talk to people about Him and serve Him and press after obedience and rely on the power and the energy He's given us to bring Him honor, to walk in a way worthy of Him. He's a great Savior. We're great sinners, but we have a great Savior, right? Okay, let's pray. Jesus, thank You for setting us free from persistent guilt. We thank You that You convict us and that by Your Spirit we know when we sin. We pray that You'd make us more acutely aware of it. We pray that You would grant us the hard and thorny mercy of seeing our sin. But then we pray too that You would help us to be ever more faithful at believing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see that our guilt has been dealt with, that our sin has been taken away, and that out of a love for Christ we can rejoice and serve and obey You and continue to press on. So You have the final word, Lord Jesus, about who we are and what we are. We trust You and we praise You. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.